We come to the fifth word of the cross this morning, I thirst, as we regard the one who prayed, Father, glorify yourself, your name, in me, and give me the glory that I had with you before these days. After this, John tells us, after some time on the cross, and as we heard from John Dunkley a couple of weeks ago, that word, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And Jesus received that. Last week we began, as we looked at the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We began by asking three questions. Why did Jesus cry that cry? Why was he forsaken? And what did that mean, the cry and the fact that he was forsaken, what did that mean for us? This morning I only want to ask the first of those questions regarding this cry. Why did Jesus cry this cry? I thirst. But as we look at that, I actually want to look at three different answers to that question, each of which address a different level or a different aspect of Jesus' thirst. They're all closely connected, but I believe it'll be good for us to consider them one at a time this morning. So why did Jesus cry, I thirst? Well, we mustn't go past the scripture and what it reveals to us quite plainly. It says, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not only that he would cry, I thirst, but actually the compassionate offering of the sour wine to his lips was actually the scripture being fulfilled. So it was that scripture might be fulfilled is the first answer to why did Jesus cry this cry. The second, plainly and simply, he was physically thirsty. He'd been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. This is not just some mechanical, oh, I need to make sure I tick that box and get that scripture fulfilled so I'll say I thirst so that they give me a drink. He actually needed to be thirsty for the scripture to be fulfilled. Parched, his body weary with crying out, his eyes growing dim, waiting for God. He was physically thirsty. And thirdly, he was spiritually thirsty. We'll look at that a little more in a while, but just consider this for now. The one who had once said, and we've sung, Fountain of Life, I come to you. But the one who once said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, now says, I thirst. The very one who once offered living water welling up to eternal life is now completely dry, has nothing left. Demands his life, his soul, his all. He is now the one in need, such as the desolation and the barrenness of the cross and all that was happening that day. He was deep in the mire of sin, the deep waters of God's wrath and the flood of accusations and taunts from the evil one sweeping over him. So the scriptures are being fulfilled. Jesus is physically thirsty and he is spiritually thirsty. Let's go through them one at a time. So that the scriptures, or the scripture, would be fulfilled. In my Bible, and perhaps in yours, it's in brackets, that little phrase, that the scripture would be fulfilled, or to fulfill the scripture. It's bracketed to show that it's an explanation of John. It is in the original text. But it's bracketed to show this was John's explanation of why Jesus cried this cry. It's a good study to go back and actually look at how many parts of Scripture, particularly in the Psalms and Isaiah 52, 53, have already been fulfilled just in these hours on the cross and leading up to it. Psalm 41 speaks of his betrayal. Psalm 31, the disciples forsaking him, his friends scattering. False accusation, the silence. He's been numbered with his transgressors, both of them in Isaiah 53. The crucifixion itself in Psalm 22, my hands, my feet are pierced. The mockery of the mob, the taunt of non-deliverance, even gambling for his garments at the foot of the cross. They've all been foretold. Prayer for his enemies, being forsaken, and now he is thirsty. and he's given a drink. All the scriptures point to this time, to this one on the cross. There's still a couple to come. His bones will not be broken, and he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. How aware was Jesus of the scriptures? Here, the word of life, the word of God incarnate in Jesus, is completely aware of the written word of God in the Old Testament and ensuring that they will be fulfilled. His obedience to the Father's will was to the very last and the very final detail. And considering all that, how much in control is Jesus of this situation? Despite being forsaken, despite 3 hours of darkness, the abandonment, to say I thirst is one thing, but for Psalm 69 to be fulfilled, as we heard, he had to be offered a drink of sour wine, of wine vinegar. Even at this late stage of his execution, who would have thought a soldier would dare or even bother showing such compassion to a man who's dying, being executed, crucified, a curse upon a tree? And he's offered a sip of sour wine to quench his thirst moments before his death. But he does. A soldier does. Jesus is offered the wine. It was most likely the drink that was there for the soldier himself, his own drink. And he offers it to Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but from this point on, there's no more reviling, there's no more mockery, no more insults. Perhaps the hours of darkness have scared them, silenced them. Perhaps they've heard the words of Jesus from the cross as we have these past weeks. Perhaps they're contemplating those words and what they mean for them. Perhaps like the centurion in Matthew and Mark's gospel who said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Perhaps something's breaking through the crowds of who Jesus is. Who knows, it might have even been that same centurion who offered Jesus a drink. We're told in Amos 3 that God does nothing without first revealing it through his prophets. Not even his own son's thirst on a cross and the offering of a drink to him misses God's revelation. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And that word is fulfilled in Christ's last moments on the cross. Having received that compassionate offer of drink, not the sedative they offered earlier, but a thirst-quenching sip of sour wine, he is soon, almost immediately, to cry, at least in John's Gospel, "It is finished." This is not just one scripture, it's not just Psalm 69 and that particular verse that's been fulfilled, but all the scriptures which speak of Christ's mission are being fulfilled at this point. It is all finished. From this moment on, history is given its pivot point. The state of all things, worship, life, forgiveness, God's people, access to the Father, the conscience. It might be an obvious statement for us today, but everything is going to be different from this point on. We'll hear more about that when John brings that word of finality next week. But for now, Jesus cries this cry, this cry of thirst, so that the scripture and all the scriptures might be fulfilled. And secondly, he cries this cry because he is simply physically thirsty. As I said, this is not just some mechanical comment to fulfill the scripture. His whole humanity, his weakness, his frailty, it's all demonstrated here in full view. This is man for men on the cross. Never once exercising his divine powers to suit himself. Not trying to make life easy or more adequate, he was always totally reliant on the Father, just as we are. And he suffered everything physically just as we do. Here we see him, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, identifying completely with humanity in a very simple but very real physical need. He thirsted. He's been on the cross for 6 hours, 3 of them, as we heard last week, in utter darkness. 6 hours of bearing the physical pain and torment of the crucifixion, not to mention the abuse, the mockery and the scourging he's received before that, and 6 hours and more of bearing the sin of the world. He is truly able to sympathise with our weakness, isn't he? He's been there. He's suffered, tempted in every respect, yet without sin. We heard from Psalm 22 last week, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in that psalm we also read, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. As he hangs on the cross, that is where Jesus is, in the dust of death. He is physically thirsty. Can you think of another time where Jesus expresses his thirst? Where Jesus is physically thirsty? Earlier in the same gospel, in John 4, he's been travelling with his disciples from Judea to Galilee, and they have to pass through, or they do pass through, Samaria. His disciples have gone to get some food supplies. They've been walking a little over 100 kilometres, 2 or 3 days travelling. And Jesus, John tells us, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside Jacob's well. But he didn't have anything to drink, anything to draw the water with. Along comes a Samaritan woman. Jews and Samaritans don't associate. But Jesus asks her for a drink. Jesus is thirsty. I don't think it's a simple coincidence that John would record both these events of Jesus' thirst. He's telling us something. You probably know the story of the woman at the well. Jesus quickly turns the discussion from his need for a drink of water from the well to the woman's need. She's the one with deep thirst, spiritual and moral thirst. Her whole life, she is craved for something to quench an insatiable need for love, for acceptance, for approval, anything to ease the pain and the burden of her guilt. And after a few initial introductions, Jesus reveals himself to her as somewhat of a prophet by asking her to go get her husband and then telling her the intimate details, the fact that, well, no, she doesn't have a husband. You've actually had 5. The man you're with now is not your husband. And then she asks him a question right out of the blue, or so we might think. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Can you tell me where the true place for worship is? You Jews say it's up there and we say it's here. Which one's right? Where can I find true worship? Why does she ask about the temple and worship? Why turn a discussion to theology? Perhaps it's getting a bit too personal, a bit too close to the bone. You're starting to talk about all my past history and my husband's and my intimate life. I don't actually think that's the case. In fact, I don't think her question is out of the blue at all. I actually think it's amazingly insightful and completely relevant to their conversation. And in one sense, it's a desperate question for this woman. And it's an expression actually of her deep, unquenchable thirst. Why does she ask about the temple and worship? Well, other than the fact that between Jews and Samaritans, they argued over which mountain they should worship on. More importantly, it's there in the temple where true worship takes place, where one makes sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. It's there that one can find forgiveness. And she knows she needs it. She's longing to know that forgiveness. She's actually one step further than many of us in this world. In a world where the whole idea of conscience has been so culturally conditioned, as one writer, John MacArthur, puts it, he says, no one's a villain anymore, we're all victims. None of us are depraved, we're all deprived. Interesting, but probably true observation. This woman is aware of a deep personal need. She thirsts for God, for forgiveness, for a way forward, for a way out of an insatiable appetite, and she's longing for that thirst to be quenched. Why is she coming out for water in the middle of the day? Because she can't face up to the people around her. They ridicule her because of her lifestyle. She's not willing to come out and face them. Jesus tells her if she asked him for a drink, she would never thirst again. And she wants it. It gives her a way out. I no longer have to come out to this well day after day. It's convenient. I don't have to face up to the shame. So Jesus then digs a little deeper, gently but directly. He says, go call your husband and come back. And it's then that the truth comes out. I don't have a husband. No, you're right. You've had five and the man you're now with is not your husband. That's her thirst. The need for relationship, for physical touch, for comfort, for love, for an embrace. Just for understanding the numbing of the pain, even if just for a moment. There's a physical need for thirst. She's got to come to the well each day for water, but there's a deeper one for communion, for relationship, fellowship, and love. She's not alone with that need, is she? For that thirst. But see how she has sought to quench it with her lifestyle. And now even she knows, physically, the immorality, the shame of it, all of which is an outward expression of a far deeper and more painful thirst, one of her own spirit and conscience. And Jesus offers her living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she longs for the life-giving, conscience-cleansing water that Jesus offers. But here upon the cross, Jesus thirsts. Jesus is all dried up. The giver of living waters is now bearing and absorbing all the sin of the world. The dryness of this woman, of every woman and every man, has sucked him dry as he's laid down in the dust of death. And this is the third aspect of Jesus' thirst. To fulfill the scriptures, yes. He was physically thirsty, yes. But there's a spiritual thirst and dryness that he experiences there on the cross. But actually, that thirst, that dryness, is not his. It's ours. Just as he's taken our sin upon himself and borne that on the cross for us, just as he bore the wrath of God for us, here he now bears our thirst for us. Because our thirst, just as it was for that woman at the well, is actually the outcome of our sin, of our forsaking God, of our idolatry, of looking everywhere but God for fulfillment. Like the woman at the well, we will and we do look everywhere for that deep thirst to be quenched. We're made for that communion, for that fellowship and that love and for relationships. But where do we go to seek it? Where do we go to find fulfillment and quenching? Some of us chase it. We might be young, full of energy and life, and we'll chase that thirst fervently. Something bigger, better, faster, prettier, stronger, sexier, richer. While we've got the energy. And perhaps as we get older we give up the fervent chase, maybe wiser, or maybe just too tired to keep it up. And now we just long for peace and quiet, for some serenity in life. No longer have the energy to chase after the wind, but actually we're still longing for that same fulfillment. The only true peace is going to come when we find that great, true communion and fellowship. Are we hoping our superannuation might deliver it for us? I've heard it up here a number of times. And you may have read it more times. But Jeremiah 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. Just two. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they've hewed out cisterns that can hold no water. What's the result? We thirst. Can't get any life-giving water from cisterns that can't hold water. And digging and digging and digging is hard and thirsty work. But we keep on doing it. Can we see where our dryness comes from? and therefore where Jesus on the cross, where his dryness and his thirst comes from. It's the basis of all sin, that longing and searching, whether it be in the quiet, lazy waiting or the frantic, passionate wanting of life. Looking, digging for water in places that cannot hold water. Forsaking the very source, the fountain itself of living waters. Try as we might, we can dig as long as we like. Our cisterns, they might hold some water for a little while, they might give a little trickle, but eventually they dry up. And so we have to try elsewhere, have to dig into different ground. And it's hard work, isn't it? Digging in vain all our life, only to have to keep on digging, never being satisfied. Our thirst never being quenched. If you're at summer school, you might have heard this little story before, but just at the beginning of January, in the middle of a hot spell, our bore pump decided to give up the ghost. Stopped working, burnt out the motor. We haven't had water restrictions like many of you guys. We've been able to pump out from the bore, but not from that day onwards. So we did what you guys do and have done with water restrictions. We had the rainwater tank there, so we'd get a bunch of buckets. We're about to go away for a week, hoping the garden would survive, and now we've got 3 days of hot weather to keep it going first. So we're out there with the rainwater, thinking, how much rainwater can we spare before it rains again? Trying to just keep the garden going long enough until it rains. Puny little buckets and watering cans. Neighbour had a bore, so we filled up all our big wheelie bins just so we could use them the next day. It did the job for a day or two, kept it going, just. And then the day before summer school, God smiled upon us. I actually reckon he laughed, really. He says, what are you doing with all those puny little buckets and watering cans? You want water? I'll give you water. And in about 15 minutes, we had about that much. It just came torrentially down. We were out there for 5 minutes trying to clear the gutter so we could collect it. And we were drenched through. As a state, as a nation, our rivers have been thirsty for quite a few years, haven't they? And we'll do what we can. Dig cisterns, we'll make desal plants, we'll have water restrictions, we'll have buybacks. And then God says, you want water? I'll give you water. Tony here this morning? No. Tony's been over in New South Wales with all those where that water is now too much, trying to help the cleanup. There's a parable or two in that, isn't there? How much of our life do we spend filling up watering cans and buckets, building up our own desal plants, trying to just get by, just trying to survive? The quick fixes, the trickles of pleasure and gratification just to get us through, the artificial, man-made, synthetic fulfillment that we look for. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns that can hold no water. Watering cans that can hold just a trickle. Buckets that run out quickly. Relationships that cannot fulfill. Images that fill the mind with rubbish and clog up the streams of love like the leaves clog the gutters. And stop us actually receiving the fullness of the living water. And we want it when we want it, not when God gives it. We look to and trust other fountains. Actually, those fountains that we look for in the world, they actually demand that we keep going back more and more, just like the woman at the well. Day after day, they get us hooked in a system and we become enslaved to a bondage that will never satisfy us. Give me this water so I won't be thirsty, said the woman, so I don't have to keep coming back here day after day. How thirsty is our world? Isaiah 41, I think it is, God says, I will send a famine upon the nations. Not a famine of food, not of water, but of my word, of the word of God. How thirsty is our world? How thirsty are you? Are each of us? Friends, nothing this world offers will ever quench our thirst. Doesn't matter how much quicker, faster, smaller, bigger, whatever. Nothing that our flesh craves will ever satisfy. Nothing the evil one tempts us with will ever fulfill us. But the world, the flesh and the devil, they'll never tell us that. They'll keep luring us, tempting us more and more until we're sucked in and we're in that cycle. Only the one who loves you, the one who yearns jealously over the Spirit in you, would say, it's not enough. It never will be. Come to me. I'll give you living water. Whatever it is you chase, whatever it is you long for, whatever it is you crave and you can't help but take, even though you know you shouldn't, whatever it is, it will not and it cannot ever quench the deep thirst, the deep longing of your soul. It cannot give you what you need, and it never offers and never gives fullness and forever that the Father gives. Fullness, forever. A spring welling up to eternal life. It's only here at the cross of Christ, where he thirsts, that any of us can be filled to overflowing. Only there can we find true fulfillment, thirst-quenching living water, and forgiveness, actually, for all the other searching and digging that we've done. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go, the psalmist says, and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus, the Son, cut off from the fount of living water. And he thirsts. Laid in the dust of death. So dry and thirsty. Last week, our young ones, Sunday school, they looked at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man, had died, was taken to Abraham's side. The rich man on earth had all his comforts, had all his pleasures, was now in torment in Hades. And what does he ask for? Just grant that Lazarus might dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Such is the anguish and thirst and the heat from the flames of God's holy absence. Jesus is in that anguish, that heat, that thirst, longing for God. He's dried. His soul thirsts for God, having been forsaken. He has tasted the dry dust of death. He scraped the bottom of every cistern that we have dug that cannot hold water. The very one who's the source of living water now thirsts. Last week we said he was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. And as we sang earlier this morning, he thirsts, this unquenchable thirst, that we might never need thirst again. And friends, as God's dearly beloved children, the last thing he actually wants for us is to actually just sit back and soak up all his goodness like a sponge. Because he wants our bellies, and he gives enough of for our bellies to be full and overflowing with living water. Why else would it overflow other than to be poured out to others? Consider the woman at the well again. She has this conversation with Jesus. What does she do? She runs back to the village and goes and talks to everybody who she's trying to avoid and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. I think I'd be running away if there was someone in my town who knew everything I ever did. Not saying come and talk to him and find out. But you know what she did? She ran there. She left behind her bucket. Why does John tell us that little detail? She left her water jar behind, her cistern that could not hold any true life-giving water. Perhaps she was just in a rush, absent-minded. No, I think John's telling us something more. We cannot drink from the waters of the river of life and still try to get some of the other stuff on the side. It only clogs up the system, as I said before. It keeps us and the Spirit from welling up to full and overflowing within us when we're trying to drink from two different fountains. Cannot serve two masters. Do not love the things of the world. They're not from the Father. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They're passing away. They cannot be fullness and forever. The things of the Father are. When the river of life and the Spirit of God comes and fills us to overflowing, and we can't actually keep still because of it, our priorities change. Our conscience is cleansed, and we can run like the woman did, leaving behind our past because it's been cleansed, and we can go share our life and the gospel with others. But the amazing thing is not just this water jug that she's left behind. She left Jesus behind too. His disciples come back and say, "Here, have some food." They've been chopping, they've got the food. "Here, have some food, have some sustenance." And he says, "Actually, no, I don't need anything. I have food that you don't know about, doing my Father's will." The woman's receiving of Jesus actually feeds Jesus. Her knowing the gift of God and who it is who speaks to her quenches his thirst. Elsewhere he tells us to feed on him, but here in an amazing exchange he is actually fed. He is satiated by the woman's faith and repentance. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? As we feed on him and drink from the river of life, as we crave the pure spiritual milk and receive the Spirit, Christ himself is satisfied. Last week we saw that the Father was pleased with the Son because he did his will. And that will and good pleasure meant that Christ had to be forsaken. And here we see it's actually Jesus' own good pleasure and will that he would thirst. Actually, in something of the wonder and mystery of the cross, in his thirsting, he is deeply satisfied. Because in his thirsting, it means we never need thirst again. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Perhaps it's been a long time since we first drank from that river of life. Maybe the surging flow has dulled to just a trickle. Maybe there's other cisterns we've tried to drink from that have clogged up the system. Perhaps we're still trying to carry other water jars along with us. It's a bit hard to run carrying a water jar, isn't it? You ever tried it? You end up losing half of it. Or maybe we just feel dried up and desolate ourselves. Sucked dry of life, lagging, exhausted from digging our own cisterns. Maybe, just maybe, that's exactly where we need to be. Thirsting, panting, longing for God. My prayer and encouragement this morning is don't stay there. Don't be like the horse that you can lead to water but can't make drink. Come, says the Spirit. Come, says the bride, the whole bride of Christ. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. If anyone is thirsty, anyone, let him come to me and drink. And we can come, only come, because he thirsted, that we might never thirst. So come and drink. Satisfy our Lord. Quench his thirst by quenching your thirst, by knowing him who speaks to you. And the gift of God. And taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, each of us here have been digging all our lives in different ways. Hungry, thirsty, craving things that can never satisfy. And this morning, Father, we've been showing your Son, bearing that thirst, that we might never need thirst. And actually that all our thirst, everything that needs quenching in our hearts and souls, Father, might be filled to overflowing. That your Spirit might fill us and fulfill us. That we might know you and look to you, the fountain of living waters. So, Father, I pray for us all here that we might leave and put down our water jars, trying to quench our thirst from the things of the world. That you would show yourself to us as the one true fountain of living water. That, Father, for us to come to you first, we must know the washing and cleansing of that living water, of all of our sin. So, Father, we thank you that in through Christ, his thirst, through his blood being shed, that we've been washed and cleansed, justified and sanctified, that we can call you Father. Father, we pray for those of the world, our friends, our families, our neighbours as well, who we can look on and wonder why they keep looking, searching for anywhere but you. Father, if it's for us, give us a word in season to speak to them. But however, through whatever means, Father, we pray that they might see the emptiness and dryness of the cisterns that we dig, but the fullness and forever of Christ himself. In his powerful and precious name we pray. Amen.